like about it recently. I need to.
We had it.
Card on. It was a card on.
Yeah. Have it ended up.
Oh, my dear father.
I was asking you about you.
I did have my
own. How were you?
I'm sure there was one.
Are you going to promote you tomorrow?
Oh, yeah.
Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit.
Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt
renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Christ our Lord.
Amen.
St. John Vianney.
Pray for us.
The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
It gives me great joy to introduce Monsignor Gerard O'Connor, a priest of the Diocese of Fall River with me. He worked at the Congregation for Clergy in the Vatican for 7 years. While there, in a few of the competencies of the congregation, but he promoted priestly piety throughout the world. He also saw what happened when priests weren't pious, and all the naughty priests from the English-speaking world. He's speaking this afternoon on priestly piety in the life of the corregidors.
Thank you, Roger. I've got a bit of a cold coming on, and I don't speak very loudly, being English. I haven't learned to shout at people yet, and that's my problem. And I just had to have a new sound system put in my parish, because no one could hear me when I just moved in there. So bear with me, because Roger always said that some of you had asked that we speak louder, but I'll speak as loud as I possibly can. I am the weakest link in your speaking schedule. I'll just get that over and done with now, so we'll set our expectations properly. Really, I don't know what I'm doing. One of my brother priests, how kind our brother priests are, said to me, "What do you know about priestly piety?" He said, "I don't know, but I'm going to find out. I'm going to read a book about it." And my expertise, if not expertise, my academic qualifications, I'm a liturgist by trade, I suppose. I have a doctorate in sacred liturgy from the Anselmo, and my area of expertise is the French liturgical development of the 18th century. Specifically, the Paris Missal of 1738 was the book I studied. And I was hoping to, you know, just skim through that, see if I could find anything that would be of interest about the curé d'art. But the curé was obviously in the diocese or the area of Lyon, and in liturgical development, they stayed with the Gallican rites, whereas the Paris Missal sort of like more went with the Roman. So, you know, even I can't even say the curé used the Paris Missal, which became 80% of all French priests right up until the 1900s, used the Paris Missal. He didn't. So I have got nothing in common from that to talk to you about. My work at the Congregation Clergy was really in the administrative legal side of priestly misconduct. So there's really not much I can draw on from there either. In fact, most of the cases I dealt with were because priests were not like the curé, and that's why they were in some sort of administrative process before the congregation. So that's where we stand with stuff. So there's your expectations. I've set them low, and I hope to consistently not achieve them. So that's where we stand with things. Saint John Mary Vianney is a person who attracts and practically pushes all of us priests to these heights of the priestly life. That's a quote from John the 23rd in his encyclical on the cure in 1959. He went on to say, the Catholic Church offers him with maternal joy to all the clergy as an outstanding model of priestly asceticism was the first thing, then piety, and he said especially in his form of devotion to the Eucharist, and finally of his pastoral zeal. So that's where we start with why the curia had been set up by the church as an example to us all of his asceticism, his piety, and his Eucharistic devotion, and finally his pastoral zeal. It might just be worth thinking about what is piety, because it's quite a broad definition. Piety, JP2 defined piety as an expression of faith which avails of certain cultural elements proper to a specific environment, which is then capable of interpreting and questioning in a lively and effective manner the sensibilities of those who live in that same environment. So basically, piety is an expression of your faith, which makes sense, does it not? That the things that we do are motivated by what we believe, and therefore these external expressions are what we call piety. It's funny, I looked in the directory on popular piety, which the Divine Worship put out, and, you know, because piety is a good thing, actually. I mean, it went through a stage where it wasn't really necessarily a good thing, piety. It was, you know, but now it's back, I believe. The church thinks of it anyway, and when they put out that directory of popular piety, it's sort of like we're saying it's back if you want it. They say that genuine forms of popular piety expressed in a multitude of different ways derive from the faith, and therefore they must be valued and promoted by the church. Authentic expressions of popular piety are not at odds with the centrality of the sacred liturgy. Rather, in promoting the faith of the people who regard popular piety as a natural religious expression, they predispose the people for the celebration of the sacred mysteries. So piety goes together with our liturgy, and it, as I say, it's an expression of our faith, so it's a good thing. So priestly piety really is a very broad topic. Thanks, Vidyakov. Because it really is an expression, piety, if we take it as an expression of our faith, then priestly piety is an expression of the faith of the priest. So it can mean all sorts of things. So that is a double-edged sword when you're told to give, when you're asked to give a talk about priestly piety to pious priests, I hope to all pious priests, it leaves a double edge, because it's very broad at the same time. We've got to try and be specific with it. I just wanted, before we go any further, and this is the strange way which I put my little thoughts down here, was to define piety. You know, modern people, we could call it, I think, some people might call it spirituality as well. You know, could you say that? Priestly spirituality, that could be part of it. I don't like the word spirituality, it's a little bit, but we could say that as well, some people do that. Basically, it's the external expressions of an interior life, I think. Next, I had a note to myself, just mention Jansenism, because I think that when a lot of people are thinking now of the pious cure, I think in the 70s, early 80s, even into the 90s, people would dismiss this priest and say, oh, he was Jansenist. He was influenced by Jansenism, he was scrupulous. You couldn't even get away with that nowadays, the way that he would think about what he said in the confessional, etc. That he was tainted with Jansenism. So I mention that because we've got to bear in mind the sort of environment, because if we work from our definition, we look at the cultural elements and we look at the environmental influences on a priest of a given time and a given era. I did some work on Jansenism, and, you know, really, now, however you want to, let's define Jansenism. In simple terms, Jansenism refers to a heresy which denies the freedom of the will and the impossibility of resisting divine grace, you know, at its best, as a result of what we call Jansenism manifested would be what people say, great scrupulosity and a great feeling of unworthiness, specifically towards the Blessed Sacrament. So you could say, you know, there is a little, perhaps a hint of Jansenism. You know, if you read the life of the cure, you'll see that, you know, he would keep people back from receiving Holy Communion until they were 16, 17 years of age, things like this, which was not a popular thing to do. And imagine you keeping one of your confirmation kids back, you know, going through this sort of stuff, or keep one of your kids nowadays from not receiving First Communion until they're 16. But that was a trait of Jansenism. I mean, the nuns at Port Royal, the center of Jansenism, you know, in the early 17th century, even in the late century, they would avoid, or they would not communicate for years, 2 years, things like this. So that was a trait of Jansenism, about the worthy reception of communion and the general feeling that most people were unworthy. However, the cure did encourage frequent reception of communion, certainly with his spiritual directees, certainly with those religious that would come to him, you know, because there was this trait going through France of, you know, not receiving Holy Communion for long periods of time. He would encourage them. So I would say, you've got to bear in mind when we look at any of the pious things of the cure about this threat of Jansenism. I personally don't think he was tainted, as some make him out to be, as a Jansenist in this area, and especially in the area of the Most Holy Eucharist. You know, but traces of Jansenism did remain in France, in post-revolutionary France. But as a movement by this time, Jansenism was dead. But they had these traits, and it was perpetrated as well by the Irish priests, who had a lot of their training in France in that period of time. So they took a little bit of this tainted Jansenism throughout the world with them. Anyway, so I mentioned that. There was a great Cardinal Bona mentioned that, you know, his definition, that he said, because the Jansenists were always at odds with the Jesuits, you know. So Cardinal Bona, who, from the 17th century, he said, a Jansenist was merely a Catholic who did not like Jesuits. And I think as a definition, then we're all a little bit Jansenist. So, you know. But, anyway, let's move on to the sort of interior life of the curate. First of all, I think what we've got to look at is his prayer life. You know, he had a tremendous prayer life. And the one thing of all his activity, all the things that he did, he was never put off from his prayer life. He always had a very disciplined prayer life. And I think that's key to priests today. It always has been key to our lives as priests. It's the one thing that makes us different. You know, we fall into doing a lot of things, and we get involved in doing a lot of things. A lot of things that other people can do, obviously the sacramental things, no. But in our daily parish life as parish priests, a lot of other people could do the things that we do. Not quite as well, but they can do them. But the one thing that is different is our prayer life as parish priests. If we've got a decent prayer life, then we're halfway there for all the other things we want to attend. And St. John DNA had a tremendous prayer life. He wouldn't let other things disturb his prayer life. You know, and he says, the things that keep us priests from gaining sanctity is thoughtlessness. It annoys us to turn our minds away from external affairs. We don't know what we really ought to do. What we need is deep reflection together with prayer and an intimate union with God. That's what it was all about for being a good priest for him. It was about this interior life. It was about this reflection. It was about a prayer life. And it was about that union with God, which he tried to maintain all through his day. And he would say, you know, he'd start his day and think that when later on in life, when he said that his prayer life was not as good as it was when he was young, he said, the first thing I do though, is make that union with God first thing of the day and try and just keep that up all day long, no matter what I'm doing, just to be in union with God. Prayer was paramount with him. He said, we are beggars who must ask God for everything. How many people we can call back to God by our prayers? You know, when we're doing anything in the parish, whatever it is, we often forget, you know, that the prayer life of the priest is really the thing that will change our parishes around. And if we miss out on that, if we don't have a decent prayer life, it's not going to be easy for us. The necessity of a decent prayer life is nothing new, and it's nothing you know, that the curate came up with. And if you read any of the documents that the church has issued on priesthood in the last 40 years, you'll see it in there all the time. Presbyterorum, Presbyterorum Ordinis, Pastoris Albo Vobis, the director in life of ministry of the priests. All these things have a primary place for the prayer life of a priest. So that's the first thing of priestly piety. And you know, this constant union God is achieved and preserved through other areas of piety as well, of, you know, it's prayer piety, but the expression of prayer I would categorize under piety. In his life, first of all, a daily meditation, and that goes for all of us to be able to do that. Visits to the Blessed Sacrament, simple stuff, recitation of the Rosary, an examination of conscience, and being faithful, obviously, to our hours. These are sort of like, you know, the basics, but there's not too much more that we need to do about these things. And as you know, for parish priests, if that sort of stuff is not disciplined, if it's not organized, if it's not scheduled into your day, then it soon falls away. And I would say most of the problems that priests have in their lives with whatever it is, if you go and ask them about their prayer life, it's non-existent. You know, very rarely. They're forced by their parish commitments, have to say Mass 4 days a week or something like this. They've long lost the breviary. I mean, that's common. I've found in priests that are having problems with the minister, the breviary went years ago. They might say a rosary if they're forced by a group of old ladies that just say, you know, we haven't seen a priest do this with us for years, and we won't give you the money from the annual raffle if you don't come and do, you know, that sort of stuff. But they, you know, it's not something they would go out and do. But all these acts of piety, all these little things that what I would consider and what I think most priests consider are just fundamental parts of our lives. They're not being, you know, overly pious or anything like this, but POD, pardon, isn't it? Pious and over-devotional. You get called it at the seminary if you did anything like that. You know, pray the rosary, they'd say, oh, it's so pious and over-devotional. But these are not, these are basic things that we all should do. These are sort of like obligations for us as priests, I would say. The other trait here is that St. John never ever neglected his own salvation, and I think that's key to it as well, is no matter how busy he had been with all sorts of other things, he always remembered his own salvation, and that was key. The same with John Henry Newman, you know, the act of, as he says, why are you here in this house or whatever, the primary reason is to save your own soul. Then we'll do all the other stuff, but get that right first, you know, when you came into the oratory. With the curé as well, he never neglected his own salvation, and it's the same for all of us, I think, that we've got to be very aware of our need for salvation and how our path that we're taking for it. His great devotion to the Eucharist goes without saying, and we also as priests should have a great devotion to the Eucharist, and I'm sort of preaching to the choir, I'm sure, here. But you know, a Eucharistic devotion is certainly something that is needed by the diocesan priest. I have a note here about Saint Philomena. Obviously, we can't talk about his devotions or his piety without mentioning the devotion to Saint Philomena. But I read later on that how, you know, a lot of the miracles that he performed, a lot of the great things that happened in his parish, you know, once someone said to him, I think it was a brother priest said to him, you know, you seem to, Philomena, she does everything you ask of her, you do anything you want. And he said, well, why would she not? He said, God, I command God to do the same thing when I celebrate Mass, you know. I have that power of God. Why would Philomena not do what I want? Which is a great, great line from him. But, and I think the devotion to the saints is obviously, he had a great devotion to Saint Philomena. You know, Saint Philomena was discovered in the catacombs in 1802. A vial of her blood was found, it was transferred to a parish church, and then the cult came up around her. Still to this day, there's a shrine in Munano for St. Philomena. But it was taken from the Universal Calendar in 1961, and then it was, she was not added into the new Martyrology. But I believe that she was never in any of the previous Martyrologies. I'm not sure, someone might correct me on that. But anyway, so you remember all this sort of, like, you know, when you're reading about the cure and you say St. Philomena, you know, like, and everyone laughs and says, oh, she's taken out, she doesn't exist anymore, sort of, you know, how foolish she must feel now, you know, that he was, you know, asking Philomena. But that's not the point. And obviously, she existed, and he had great success through her intercession. But the point is, for us, is the intercession of the saints. Is that, you know, he had a great love of the saints, and in fact, even when he was so tired out at night after he'd had a long day in the confessional and doing his other duties, he would usually read the lives of the saints at the last thing before he would go to bed. And that's something, again, for us in our piety, priestly piety, we should have a great love for the saints, but not, you know, just the one or two, whatever. It's a great thing to read the lives of the saints for the daily, you know, from that butler where, you know, you come across different saints as well. For many reasons. One, we should ask their intercession. Two, they make for good homilies as well. You've got something to speak about the next morning for your mass, that sort of stuff. I'm going to crack on to, there's another point when I was preparing this. Some of you might be familiar with an article which I'd recommend to you. It's called, it was in Homiletic and Pastoral Review. It's called St. John Vianney's Pastoral Plan, and it's written by a friend of mine, Father John Steyer, who's a priest of Portland, Oregon. And when I was preparing this, I had the idea of doing something like this, and then I read his article and said, well, you know, basically that's what I was going to do. And I spoke to him. He said, you can use it. He said, don't, you know, I should go up on that. I've got to come up with something original. So here's my sort of like pastoral plan, if you like. It's about the things where what we can learn as parish priests about the life of the curate in our own life as parish priests. Not in really any order, but I give you them as my observations about parish life. One thing about him, he was always in his parish. Always in his parish. He took a vacation week with his family, some years. He took his retreat faithfully for 5 days. I never read anything about him where he took a day off, went on an afternoon trip, anything like that. Now, I'm not saying that we should be in our parishes 24/7. However, we do come across these priests, and we know them in our own diocese, that are constantly away. They take 3 days off. Another time during the week they're out playing golf. And just basically don't even give the impression that they're around the office or around the parish, or they're walking up and down the street, they're waving to people as they drive by and this sort of stuff. Because they're constantly away. No one knows what they look like. Now, yes, we all need a day off. That's fine. But we need to be in our parishes. We need to be seen in and around our parishes. We need to be available. He was always available when he wasn't in the confessional or doing something else. You know, he was there. But then it took over, and, you know, I don't think people could just pop in and see the cure at the end of his, end of the 20 years, in, after 20 years in ours. But we, as an example, take from him, is that we need to be available to our people. We need to be in our parishes. People saw him around, and the great thing was that they saw him at prayer as well. How many people do you come across that have never seen their priest in prayer? I come across a few of people that, you know, I just know priests that don't, you know, and I'm not saying we should do this in a very sort of manufactured, conspicuous way. There's no, you know, every time we are doing something, we're going to throw ourselves, you know, before the Blessed Sacrament and beat our chests and do all this sort of stuff. No, but people do like to see their priests at prayer, and they saw John at VMA at prayer all the time. He knew his people as well, and that was part of the thing of being in the parish all the time. You know your people. Roshu said he never shirked from work under the pretense of piety. And that's one thing that we, you know, when we talk about priestly piety, we've got all the other things that we need to do as well. but we don't give up one for the other thing. There's a balance there between the two. So he was always in the parish. He was always around. He was there for his people. He didn't take a lot of time out of the parish. As I talked at the beginning, his prayer life, it was disciplined and it was thorough. You know, he says that since he formed the habit, since he was as a vicar, that he would get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and start his prayers, and that was a habit he continued. And there's no excuse for lack of time. And I just had this problem with my spiritual director, and I was moaning about the lack of time, being a busy parish priest with a school and a debt and all this sort of stuff, and saying, you know, yeah, some days it's, you know, he said, what time do you get up? My morning mass is at 9, which is a great blessing, you know. So I said, well, I get up about 7. He said, well, get out of bed a bit earlier, you lady. And I thought charming. I thought rude. I thought about it. Why do I? You know, I got to bed at like 10 o'clock, so I get like 9 hours. I love sleeping. You know, I'm like, yeah. Would it be really problematic to get up half an hour early and do this sort of stuff? No, it wouldn't. So most of us can do that, unless we're, you know, up till 1 o'clock in the morning riding homeless and things. We could, you know, we could shave off half an hour of our thing to get a decent prayer life. And that should be something that is a priority for all of us. You know, his love for the Blessed Sacrament. And I thought about this because I'm sure you all come across it in different ways in your life as priests, about the various interactions we have with the Blessed Sacrament, with extraordinary ministers, with people going to the sick and this sort of thing. You know, our love for the Blessed Sacrament should manifest itself in the way we treat the Blessed Sacrament in our tabernacles, in our churches, and in the way that we talk and behave in church as well. You know, the curé's love for the Blessed Sacrament, you know, it says he's irresistibly attracted to the tabernacle. You know, and I'm sure he would not wander by the tabernacle with, you know, one of those little girly curtsies and sort of, you know, that sort of stuff. You know, how often did we read about him being on the flags of the altar there, you know, in prayer before the Blessed Sacrament? So how we treat the Blessed Sacrament should be what we believe, you know, should express our love for the Blessed Sacrament. You know, how we allow other people as well. You know, I had a problem when I first came to my parish that, you know, we had all sorts of extraordinary ministers who would be taking the Blessed Sacrament to the sick and the usual stuff, you know, so I put it in the pocket book and then go and stand at the back of the church, have a cup of coffee, go to the supermarket on the way to your thing, all this sort of stuff. And, you know, they got used to it over the years because no one really paid attention to that. But, you know, we got to say, no, you don't do that. You're carrying our Lord and you're going to give Holy Communion to the sick. You need to go straight there, no talking in between. Don't pass go and, you know, crack on and wear a burst and this sort of stuff. And that's fine, people don't mind, you know, but if they've not been told, they do tend to get slack around the Blessed Sacrament. But we as priests tend to get slack because we get a little complacent, a little blasé about these sort of things. So we need to have his devotion to the Blessed Sacrament, and it should be manifested in the way we behave around our tabernacle. And as I say, our prayer life, you know, it's got to be disciplined, and it should be, I'm thinking about one of the laymen said that his life was a long, the curé's life, his life was one long prayer. And you've probably heard that cliche about, you know, some people say, well, my life's a prayer and things like this. It's very... And I remember a nun a few years ago, and, you know, we used to joke a bit and talking about doing a holy hour every day. We thought it was important that priests should make a holy hour and all that sort of stuff. And she says, I make a holy hour every day. And we were meaning sort of like a Eucharistic holy hour before the Blessed Sacrament, that sort of thing. And it came out anyway. She said that she does a holy hour in the car on the way to work. And we had this discussion whether that really could be a holy hour, you know, as such, you know. And in the end she said to me, well, I don't have the radio on, she said, you know, and this sort of stuff. And we were thinking about it, and yeah, you know, really, but you can pray at any time, obviously. But really, I think we need to, as priests, have a Eucharistic holy hour every day. Not that we're doing other stuff, because can you really, really concentrate when you're driving an hour to work and you've got to look at all this sort of stuff? Probably not. Does the Lord deserve better than that? Yeah, I think so. It probably deserves, you know, a little time where we can sit down and kneel down in front of the Blessed Sacrament, perhaps we can say our office during that time, all that sort of stuff. But I don't think we can skimp and say that, you know, oh, I'll do that holy hour when I've got to drive to Pembroke, you know. I think it's, you've got to get up in the morning and do it. Daily Mass. To all our brother priests, I say never miss daily Mass. We're getting into the situation now with parishes and clusters and things like this where a lot to take a day off. Some of our parishes don't have, you know, we go on a rotation, so if it's one priest Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, his day off in the cluster area, there'll be no Mass in that parish. And as a result of that, some priests just, you know, don't bother with Mass, to say Mass. I mean, in Sacramentum Caritatis, Pope Benedict has said, you know, the daily celebration of Mass, even when the faithful is not present, is recommended to be of infinite value, because the celebration of the Eucharist is of an infinite value. So as priests, you know, we should celebrate Mass every day. You know, I know priests, unfortunately, that will go you know, days and days without celebrating Mass, and then they'll go on vacation and not celebrate Mass and go into a church on Sunday and stand in the congregation. That's not something that is part of our priestly piety, or should be. We should have a great love for the Mass, obviously, but we should celebrate Mass reverently as well. One of the big issues, I think, now is that if you look at the curé's life, his preparation and thanksgiving for Holy Mass were consistent through all his life. You know, he would, if someone would want something, you know, you imagine all the people that was demanding his time, questions, whatever, you know, he would give them a nod if he was preparing to celebrate Holy Mass. He would, you know, just do this. After Mass, he would personally kneel down in front of the tabernacle and be silent. And although the people were flocking around him at the time, he would make sure he prepped and gave his thanksgiving. I know it's difficult for us because now we're in the model of, you know, going to the back of the church and then greeting everybody as they leave, which is a great thing if they've stayed that long and have not left before. Which is my my pet peeve in my parish. I'm just, you know, I just kiss the altar and I stand there and everybody else say, oh, we knew someone had left because we could see your face, and I said, yeah, and they could see me, and I'm like, and they're walking around me. But you know, you put it in the bulletin, you mention it, and you know, when does Mass end? Well, Mass never ends, it goes on forever, you know. Mass ends when Father's got to the end of the domino. But so we do that nowadays, and that's a great thing, you know, because the people do want to see you and you want to see your people and all that sort of stuff. But after that, when everything's done, the lights are turned out, whatever, we still have the opportunity then to go and kneel in front of the Blessed Sacrament and offer a thanksgiving for that. As I said, his celebration of Mass, now this might have been in Father Moroni's talk, I don't know. From my understanding, the rite of Lyon is a little different from our Roman rite, even the Tridentine rite as we see it. And there were times during that Mass where there was a pause, and I do believe that I read somewhere that he would, you know, spend a little more time in prayer at that stage. However, you know, we do know that he celebrated Mass in about half an hour. He didn't do any strange things. He followed the rite of the Mass. He didn't have any excessive piety at Mass, which I think is problematic, you know, that we make things up, we do things. I know some, you know, added ceremonies, or people take a long time purifying the vessels, or do something like this. There was no prolonged personal or excessive piety in the curé's celebration of Mass, and I think that's important for all of us. He followed the rite with reverence, and that's what we should do when we celebrate Mass, with reverence, and you know, not adding things that we personally would like. I mean, because if we get into that, we're as bad as those people that are dropping things because they don't like them. Pious fraudulency. A pious fraud is someone that makes something up for the benefit of religion, and I use it in a different term. So pious fraudulency, what I'm saying here is that we don't want to be pious frauds in our priestly piety. And I mean that with that sort of soupy, daisy look that people get sometimes, or effect that when they see a statue of the Blessed Mother, they sort of, you know, go like this, and, you know. I don't know. I mean, it might be great for some people and all that, but I think we need to be authentic. We don't need to be sort of wandering around like that. And I don't think the curé was a pious fraud. I don't think he behaved like that. I think obviously everything was genuine in his love for the Blessed Sacrament. I think it was manly. I think it was, deliberate, the things he did. And I don't think, certainly he wandered about thinking, how can I get people to think I'm all pious and holy? No. And it's the same for us priests. You know, the curé was not one of these soupy gazers. He was a people's person above all, and he was genuine. And that's what it is. If we're doing things in our external piety to make us look pious, so people think that we're, you know, then there's something wrong, and we need to change that. Remember, his initial conversations with people was not about pious things. It was about what they were doing. It was about the weather. It was about how are your crops doing? How is your loved ones? These sort of things. Religion came a bit later on for the curé. He didn't start up with pious conversations first of all, and that attracted a lot of people. And I suggest that's good for us, because I think we put a lot of people off if we're overly pious up front. Because if they're not pious at all, if they don't have any piety, they don't know what we're speaking. It's a foreign language. We might as well speak Romanian to them. So, and I put a note to myself, don't forget to look pious though. No. Garb, I think it's very important. I mean, you know, it was those days in France, you know, that a good priest would not even consider. There was nothing else to wear anyway, so I mean, it's not like us, we have a choice. But I think that's very important. And again, all these documents, it's not about piety, this, it's just really about good common sense. People like to see their priests, they like to see them praying, they like to see them out and about as well, they like to feel part of the community. They did with him, and we should be like that too. We should really be part of our community, be seen in the community, to be moving around in the community. And I've got to tell you a funny story about, I'm 90% wear my clerics everywhere I go. I always say, I only take them off when I'm doing something I'm ashamed of. And I can't remember the last time, and I wouldn't tell you anyway what it was. So I go around my parish, so I'll go to the store, and whatever it is. So I actually went to a supermarket in the parish, a big, you know, one of these chain supermarkets. I'm doing my shopping and nothing like that. And my housekeeper says, only in America priests do their own shopping. I said, yeah, it's not, she's Portuguese, and I said, like, in Portugal, no way, no one would ever do that. The community wouldn't let their priests go into a supermarket, but we do. So I go into the supermarket, and I'm checking, and you know the self-checkout thing, which are nightmares, absolute nightmares. But I deliberately go in 10 items, not going to, you know, and it was a Saturday morning. It all went wrong for me. It was a Saturday morning. I shouldn't have been there. I should have gone on a Tuesday night at midnight. But Saturday morning, so I get my bag, my basket, and the 10 items or fewer, there are 62 people in line. So I'm like, no. Okay. So, and I look over to the self-checkout, and I say, and a voice says to me, don't do it. Every time I've ever done it, all goes wrong, doesn't it? So I start going, and it's like, so, 8, 9, on scan. So you have to press the button, don't you? Then the red light goes off, and then someone has to come over. Everyone starts looking at you again. Then people start lining up and looking at, you know, I'm like, so I get, so my item, strangely enough, was pomegranate juice. So it's very, you know, it's good for you. So the guy comes along, he gets the pomegranate juice, he looks at it and says, what's this? And I thought, impertinence, I'm buying it from you, you're selling it, I don't want you to ask what it is, you know. So I said, it's pomegranate juice. So I've never seen that before. I said, it's very good for you. He said, really? I said, yes, I'm 72 years of age. He looked at me, he said, really? I said, no, and this is my mistake, because I should have said, no, I'm joking, and I said, no, I'm lying. He looked at me, he said, are you a priest? I said, yeah. He said, you shouldn't be lying. And then we went through this philosophical discussion about, you know, intent to deceive, and actually it was a joke and all this sort of stuff. And I was like, anyway, oh, yeah. But, like, one day, I wish I wasn't wearing my cleric, you know, it's like, you know. But no, I've used it as a sort of an example. I think it's important that we wear our clerics everywhere, in supermarkets, in places like this, because you meet your parishioners, you do all this. But being around the parish in your clerics is a good thing. People like to see their priests, and they like to see them around in the community as well. The supermarkets, the dry cleaners, and that sort of stuff. You meet all sorts of people, and as you know, the people come up to you and ask all sorts of strange questions about the health benefits of pomegranate juice. The curé had a genuine love for the sick, and I think that's a sign of a good a priest's life in our parish. You know, it's a good sign of our priesthood life. You know, we should know who is sick in our parish. We should visit them. We should ask about them. A love of the sick is something that we should pray to be increased in us. You know, because and the love of the sick is a great thing as well. It's one of the things. You know, if you're in a parish priest, you get a lot of criticism about all sorts of stupid things. But really, when you go and visit someone who is sick, you have a whole different perspective on it. And they are not going to criticize you because you wore a gold fiddleback last weekend. They don't care. They're very sick. And the other people that will do that sort of stuff, these sort of counteract it, because now they say, oh yeah, he's a nice priest. He came to visit my auntie when she was sick and that sort of stuff. Like, you know, not that we do it for that, but if you have a genuine love for the sick, it spreads. And people then feel easy to come and tell you about more things that, you know, my other auntie's sick, or this person's not been out of the house for 10 years, or, and you find out about all other pastoral needs by, you know, going out there and visiting your sick parishioners. He did that to a beautiful thing. In fact, you know, in the end, when he got his associate or curé, he handed over everything else in the parish except the sick. He kept the sick to himself. He loved the sick so much, and that's a great example for us as well. Let's talk about confessions, shall we? Confessions. He liked confessions. Did I say that? The quote of the week. I think the curator liked confessions. He liked to spend time in a confessional. What can I say about that, apart from it's very important in our, you know, the sacrament is the forgotten sacrament. I think JP2 called it, but, you know, we've had problems with confessions for the last 40 years, and I personally think, you know, one of those problems has been that we've tried to make it reconciliation. We've tried to make it a little bit more therapy than actual, you know, coming before the Lord and actually counting out your sins, as we should do, and all this stuff. And you know, that's part of the issue, I think. And the fact that a lot of Jesuits have been going around the world saying basically you can't commit a mortal sin. Because who could possibly want to commit a mortal sin? You know, you've got to know exactly you're before God, and we can't possibly do that. Who would do that? You'd be mad to do that. So therefore, no one can commit mortal sin. If there's no mortal sin, there's really no need to go to confession. And the highest confessions are, you know, St. John Mary Vianney would not agree with that, I'm sure. But these are the problems that we face. But I think the key to it, to getting back into our parishes with confessions. You know, we just did a reconciliation weekend. I must admit, I spent 6 hours in the confessional that weekend. We all did. We did Saturday night, Friday night, 7 till 9, Saturday morning, 10 till 12, 1 till 3, every parish in the diocese. And it was hard work. I was tired out just spending 6 hours in the confessional. I was busy, thanks be to God. People were coming back, and we had the great, you know, Father Roger called the big fish. I mean, just people coming back, since it's been 40 odd years since I went, this sort of stuff. It's hard work. So, I mean, you know, him spending 15 to 16 hours in the confessional during the summer months, you know, a bit less during the winter, you can imagine he went to bed tired at night. The thing is, I don't know whether we'll get back to that in some of our parishes, the hours, but I think the thing is, remember, when he first went to ours, he didn't have anybody coming to the confessional. It was only after a few years, and then really, you know, when the pilgrims started coming, that he couldn't get out of the confessional. But what did he do? He persevered. He sat in the box. And that's one thing that we all have to bear in mind. Perseverance. I'll give you an example in my own parish. I went there in July, and the pastor before me had told me confession is non-existent here. He said, you'd be lucky if you get one a month. So the first thing, you know, you go in and you find out, I said, where's the confessional? He said, well, we have a reconciliation room. I said, and where's the reconciliation room? He said, it's at the back there, and there's a glass door at the back of the church. You go in, and then there's another glass door that leads onto the street. So, okay, and there's a couple of miserable chairs in it. And I'm thinking, well, I mean, would I want to go to confession in there? People coming into Mass for the 4 o'clock Mass, you know, because it's the older crowd, they arrive at 3.
Yeah.
Confessions are at 3. They're all walking up the stairs. They're all having a look in there. So and so what I did for the first 2 or 3 months, sat in there by myself. But I was determined I'm not going to not do it. And eventually I got one. And then I got another one, I think. So I had 2 confessions in the first 3 months. And the problem was, who would want, you've got to have the environment. No one wants to sit in a fire exit with everybody walking in, looking at you and this sort of stuff. I mean, it's like in the, these French churches where they put the glass things in there and all this sort of stuff. And people say, oh, well, he moved it over there because after 2002, all the sex abuse. I'm like, well, the great thing about the sex abuse thing is now that we can have a wall between you and a little grill that nothing can, I said, that's the good thing about the, you know, that can come out of it. Not this, let's put all glass everywhere and let's, you know. Anyway, so I'm bearing in mind this sort of thing, you know, we've got to encourage our people to come to confession. One of the things I would say is look at the environment that you've got for it. If it's a nasty environment, they're not going to come. I mean, you know, really, if they don't feel there's confidentiality there, if they don't feel, you know, that they can come to confession without any, everybody knowing when and where they went, is a problem. So I overcame that, you know, so I... there was a cry room where the old confession was at the front of the church. That's another thing. Why would you put a cry room at the front of the church and everybody's got to bring a screaming kid and everybody's looking at them and they go to the, you know. Anyway, so we switched them around. So I built what I called a state-of-the-art full-service reconciliation facility at the front of the church with a wall between me and the penitent and a little grill there and a kneeler in front of it. And the rest is history. So now I have 3 hours of confessions a week. I do confessions from Monday night from 5:30 till 6:30, Saturday morning 10 till 11, Saturday afternoon 3 till 3:45. I've never had a session where no one came, and often the Saturday morning one now has become the most popular. So I usually hear confessions for an hour on Saturday morning. Was that just a move? No, it was one of the moves. But the preaching was the key to it, I think. You start preaching about this, people will come back to the confession. And I think that's all we can say about you know, spending time in the confessional like a cure. You know, persevere. If you build it, they will come. You know, if we do this, there's nothing worse, I don't think, than saying, oh, I've got confession from 10 to 11 and then no one came until 10:35, right, I'm off. Because how many times has it happened where that family was just coming out late, they're coming with all the kids and they're going to go to confession and you've gone already. If we do it, stick to the time, put your time in the box and persevere, and I think we gradually get the sacrament back in your parishes. Finally, and I'm talking longer than I wanted to, but public relations. This is sort of an ending sort of like thing about it, really. Popularity was not what he sought in anything that he did. And this is a big issue with priests nowadays, from my experience working in Rome, my experience of being a pastor and an associate, that popularity is something a lot of priests put high thought about. The will of God is what was important to the Führer, not popularity whatsoever. You know, in the scandals of the priestly scandals of 2002, the church sort of said there was a division between the bishop then and the clergy in his diocese, the bishop and his diocese and clergy, because of the charter and norms and legal. And I think that was true. Now what I'm hearing in often in parishes and in dioceses is that there is a division now between the JP2 priests and the older generation priests. The younger priests are being divisive, and you know, the older priests want things to stay the way that they are. We're being told now to fit in, not to do anything differently. I'm not saying it's happened everywhere, but it is certainly a theme that is coming back and back, which I hear it in my own diocese, is that priests of a certain era believe that the younger priests are being very divisive because there's been a change, and not going down that path, if you like, say of the 1980s or whatever. So what do we do? Do we do anything differently, or do we do everything that's been done the same over these last few years? We're urged to go with the flow, not to upset the apple cart. were urged not to really come out with any initiatives or any big changes in this sort of stuff. So given that all we've talked about of the curate and the way his piety and the way he expressed his faith in his priestly ministry, we might ask that question, what would St. John Mary Vianney do? Well, here's the thing. I think, just off the top of my head, the things that we should do. We'd stay in our parish. Do God's will. Simple stuff. Avoid the chancery. Stay loyal to Rome. Keep up a prayer life. As I said, if you're praying, you're halfway there. Spend time in the confessional. Visit the sick and encourage vocations. And we can do that just by being a good priest. Because what we need to do now, which is the primary, or sort of like a prime objective of ours, it should be, is filling the ranks now of good young men that actually can look at saints like St. John Vianney and say, that's what I want to be like. That's what I will give it all up for. So there you go. That's what would St. John Mary Vianney do. That's what I would do. Stay in your parish, avoid the chancery, stay loyal to Rome, keep up a prayer life, visit the sick, and above all, encourage vocations by being a good parish priest like what he was. The end. Thank you. Now, I'm willing to take any questions whatsoever on the Missale, the Parisiense, Missale Parisiense 1738.
Yeah.
Any? It's a good job Jim Barone is not, isn't it? He's probably had a few. Yes.
How does an Englishman with the name of O'Connor end up in the Order of the Diocese?
Jansenism. I'm third generation English. Or do you say third generation Irish? I don't know. My great grandparents were all Irish, so we're all Irish blood, but we never considered ourselves Irish growing up, you know, really. Because England was so, in those days, you know, great grandparents so anti-Irish, you know, so we just, you know,
they couldn't tell by your name.
No, well, exactly, you know, apart from the name, but we grew up in an Irish Catholic area. How did I get here?
Yeah.
I worked for a company out of Boston in the London division, and I was moved to Boston in 92. And when I was a young man, you know, I was thinking about the priesthood, but I'd put it off for many years, and then it was still niggling at me. So I moved to the States, and while I was working, I decided to give up work and go around. And in fact, that I took a year off, and I did go to ours and places like that. I went to all those great French pilgrimage sites, you know, Mâcon, Chablis, and and some other places. And I did go there. So that's how it ended up. So I came over here, and then I was in Boston. I was living in Boston. And I didn't, I was thinking about joining the Oblates of the Virgin Mary, and I came across some priests from the Diocese of Fall River who said, why don't you come and think about joining us? So everybody said to me, you're diocesan, you're not really religious. And how true that was. And then, so I met a few priests there, and then I met Bishop Sean O'Malley, and he signed me up. And then that was the rest of history. So then I went to Rome with Roger to study at the North American College. And then I've been back. And then my first assignment was at the Holy See. And then I came back here last 2 years ago. So that's how I ended up here. Any question about my own piety? Or anything? Impious. Impious. No? Yeah? Okay.
Thank you.
There you go.
Thank you. Thank you.